We come now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 19. Acts chapter 11, at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And then just into the opening verses of chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue this evening in our series looking at the church through all ages. And we have been tracing the history of true believers in God from the dawn of creation through the course of Bible history, and observing that whilst these people lived in so many different times and places and circumstances, yet there was this common theme of faith uniting them together, as the 11th chapter of Hebrews very particularly describes. And these common features of the grace of God working in their lives and producing in them faith in God and in his truth unites these disparate persons and identifies them as true members of the true Church of God, to which we may likewise, by grace, claim to be the successors and members. And so our study has brought us into the New Testament era now, and we considered last time the details in Acts concerning Philip, one of those men who had originally been an officer of the church in Jerusalem, had functioned as a deacon there, who in that time of persecution had gone to Samaria and had had much success there, and this church had been established, and there seemed a great work for him to do. Nevertheless, God took him out of that situation, no doubt much against his own human judgment, and sent him back in the direction, as it would seem, of harm and persecution in the capital, and then out onto a desert road, the road, as we read, that led toward Gaza, and thus down to the southwest and into Africa. And we can well imagine Philip's perhaps disappointment that he should be sent to so hostile and barren a region, and wonder what good could he ever do there. And yet we observe the providence of God in this, because there was at that very time a man traveling back from Jerusalem toward Ethiopia, which of course had been a significant imperial power in past history there in the east coast of Africa. And he was a Lord Chamberlain, he was a treasurer, as it seems, a man of significance. And the appearance of such a man and his entourage could hardly have filled Philip with much more hope than he had had previously in that barren desert highway. But here was the marvel of it, that this man had come into possession of the Old Testament scriptures, no doubt the Septuagint translated into Greek, and was reading a translation of Isaiah chapter 53, and observing Philip there by the roadside, rather than being hostile or dismissive of him, as might be expected, asked whether he might help him to understand this Jewish text, as he imagined. And we observed how that Philip entered into the chariot, and from that place in the scriptures, that remarkable prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus and his sufferings, preached to that man the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, who had fulfilled all those prophecies spoken hundreds of years before, and how he was that one who was silent like a sheep before his shearers, though he was taken unjustly to execution. And he it was who provided the remedy for sin and for the evils of those who trust upon his name by his own sufferings. And we observed how that Philip likewise preached the important doctrine of believers' baptism to this man, who upon then observing a body of water requested that that ordinance be performed upon him, which of course it was. And we noted then how that Philip was instantly removed from that scene by the power of God, how that Ethiopian eunuch then continued upon his journey, but in a very different state of heart and mind, and possessed of this same true faith of which we have spoken. And we inquired as to whether this was not a great waste of time and of effort on the part of God, that the gospel might reach a single man and be made a blessing to but one individual. But when we consider the lengths to which God has gone to accomplish salvation in the gift of his own Son and in the life and death of his own Son, why then these other means which God afterwards uses to apply that truth to saving effect in the lives of men and women, no expense, as we might say, is spared by God. And so we see the wonderful purposes that were accomplished there on the desert road to Gaza. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move a little further on in time and in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which, it might be said, presents us with any number of descriptions and illustrations of the true Church of God in the early first century years. We are almost spoiled for choice as to the venues we might dwell upon and the details that we might focus on in our tracing of the history of the true church. But I would like, with the Lord's help this evening, to look at a particular place which perhaps doesn't tend to receive a great deal of attention, in that there was no epistle written specifically to this church. There is not one passage which speaks extensively or specifically about it, but rather this church crops up time and again in the course of the Acts of the Apostles over a period of maybe some 30 years, and it is the church at Antioch, of which we read here in Acts chapter 11. And whilst perhaps it is rarely the subject for study or any close examination, there is so much that we may learn from this congregation which formed in Antioch. Now, just by way of a little historical background, the city of Antioch was at that time in history reckoned part of the Roman province of Syria. It now belongs to modern-day Turkey. And the city itself had been established in about 300 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals, Seleucus Nicanor, and he it was who, after the death of Alexander the Great, established a city in this particular place. And he named it, possibly for his father or for one of his descendants. You might remember that a lot of those Seleucids had the name Antiochus, and so he named this city Antioch. In fact, he established another 15 cities, which he called Antioch II, which can make it a little confusing to know which one is which. But this one is often referred to as Syrian Antioch, to distinguish it from the others. And it became something of a regional capital. It was one of the most significant cities in Syria at that particular time, although today it is just a few ruins in a relatively barren and unoccupied area. But in its day, it was a very populous and cosmopolitan city. In the days of Greek or Seleucid influence, it was one of their most prominent cities. Even under the Romans, it retained a fair degree of influence. And amongst its population, it reckoned many Jews who traveled north and west from Jerusalem and Judea, particularly after Roman persecution erupted against them, and many settled in Syrian Antioch. And the first time it gets a mention in the history of the Bible is in Acts 6 and verse 5. And you may recall that list of men who were appointed as deacons in the church at Jerusalem, amongst whom, of course, was Stephen, who became an early Christian martyr, and Philip, who was the subject of our consideration last week. Well, we read also the other names of those individuals, Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And so already at this early stage, we can see that the message of the gospel had traveled northward, and that there were individuals who had come to faith and to an understanding of the gospel at that early time in history. And it is possible that this man, Nicholas, was one of the earliest Christian believers from that area. Well, the church that was later established there receives more attention from chapter 11 of Acts and onwards. And we read this portion just a few moments ago in Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Now I should like to briefly summarize the example and teachings of this church at Antioch under a number of words beginning with the letter P, I hope to aid our memories. And the first of these is a subject we have touched upon before. It is that of persecution. Persecution. You see, my friends, humanly speaking, it might be said, well, what are the optimum conditions for the founding of churches? And under what circumstances would the Christian church be further expanded and increased and established? And perhaps naturally speaking and humanly speaking, we might say, well, surely it would be in times of great peace or prosperity or plenty. And surely if Christianity is to thrive, then the conditions for it must be optimal, and there must be freedom of religion, and there must be a great abundance of Christians about, and all sorts of Christian teaching. And if only we could engineer circumstances like this, why then surely the church would flourish and increase and grow. But you see, the remarkable example and lesson of church history, and particularly here in the early first century, as documented in the Bible itself, is that quite the opposite proves to be the case. And we find that this period of rapid growth and increase in the Christian church corresponded with a time of great persecution. And that even as first the Jews and then latterly the Romans and then others besides sought to suppress Christianity and oppose it and outlaw it and persecute the adherents of it, it was those very attempts which seemed to prosper it and further it and spread it still more widely around the Mediterranean world and then the world more generally. And my friends, here is a remarkable way in which the power of God is demonstrated, and the fact that his thoughts and his ways are so far above the ways and thoughts of men that he can turn even opposition and that which seems so contrary to the progress and increase of his people into a blessing and into the means of growth. And so it proved here in Antioch. They were founded upon persecution. They were founded in this very dark hour of need and of desperation, where the literal slaughter of Christians in Jerusalem, they're being sought out and exterminated by various individuals, was the means of spreading them abroad and establishing these fellowships elsewhere. And equally, my friends, there are those who fear any sort of division or scattering of the church and think that surely that would be a dreadful thing to have happen, and that surely the answer is ecumenism and clubbing together, and that church growth will be achieved in such ways as this. But again, the history of the church, both in the Bible and subsequently, proves otherwise. And how the really significant moments for the spiritual prosperity of the church have been these times of great division and upheaval. We might think, for example, of the days of the Reformation. We might think of the circumstances which gave rise to such things as the Methodist movement or the Bible Christian movement and so on, where there was schism or division, where persons who had a real desire for the truth and the purity of its expression broke away from systems that were defective, that were erroneous, that were hidebound in the traditions and inventions of man at the expense of the Word of God. And here we observe that Antioch was no exception to that rule. Rather, perhaps it was one of the earliest examples of it. That in this time of great scattering and hardship, as it seemed, this church was born. And it owed its strength, as we will afterwards see, and its significance as a true church, a New Testament church of God, to those very circumstances in which it was commenced. So there was persecution here at the very foundation of the church's existence there. But also we note, secondly, that there was preaching. There was preaching. This much maligned aspect of the church's life and work, which in so much of modern Christendom is diminished away to almost nothing. It was the very core of the true church of God here in the New Testament age. And we read how these individuals in verse 19 went to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Antioch, preaching the word. This is what they did. They didn't come with gimmickry. They didn't come with invention. They didn't come with signs and wonders. They didn't come with the spectacular, the dramatic, the fantastical. They didn't come with entertainment. They didn't come with all sorts of fashionable means of communication. They came preaching the word of God. And it was as they preached that word, as they declared verbally and by oratory, the truth of God, that great results were observed. Now, initially, their audiences had been primarily Jewish. We remarked how there was this Jewish diaspora at the time, and of course those individuals would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, with prophecies such as those of Isaiah, of which we read last time, and were obviously a more understanding or perhaps receptive audience, at least at a human level. But we noticed that then there was a remarkable development, and many others like it had been happening at the same time here in verse 20 of Acts 11. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are the early Christians who were scattered by the persecution, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So whilst there was a Jewish quarter there in Antioch, the majority of the population would have been Hellenistic, would have been of Greek or Grecian extraction, persons with no background necessarily in the scriptures of truth, in the prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus and so on, with very little knowledge of the true God. And yet nevertheless, these men preached to such an unpromising audience as that, and they declared the truth to these individuals who seemed by no means receptive or responsive to it. And yet a remarkable thing happened. We observe how that these individuals, these unlikely characters, this seemingly unpromising audience was highly receptive to the truth which was being preached, and many of them believed. A great number believed, verse 21 tells us, and turned unto the Lord. And that is not just a rhetorical comment there at the end of verse 21. It tells us that what they believed, the convictions which formed within them concerning that truth which they heard, had a practical influence upon their lives. This turning unto the Lord, and the word turning is highly significant. It is so closely allied to that of repentance. That is to say, the effects of what they believed inwardly in their hearts and minds was evidenced in their manner of life thereafter. Now we will find that the preaching of the Word of God continued to be central to the life of the church at Antioch. And we can find it in a few verses further on when Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to aid this new church in Antioch. We read of his preaching in verse 23. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And neither was that all, for shortly afterward, being joined by the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, we read in verse 26, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. You see, the preaching of the Word of God, its application, the teaching of it, was central to all that happened in the church at Antioch. It was not simply a means to obtain converts, as some might relegate it to, but thereafter there was this systematic teaching. There was the application of the Word of God over this extended period of time for the further edification and instruction of those that believed. Preaching as central to the life and work of the church. We minimize it or neglect it or relegate it at our peril. It is vital to the church's existence. But still further, there is thirdly another important factor to note concerning this church at Antioch, and we would call it this: providence. Providence. You see, we should not observe these things and understand them at a carnal or a humanistic level. It was not the power of oratory or of rhetoric that was convincing the people. It was not the force of words or the intellectual attainments of these preachers that were convincing the masses. It wasn't the arguments that they used or their reasoning or their logic or anything of that kind. preaching, as Paul himself mentions in the Corinthian epistle, seems like such a foolish idea. It seems like it might almost be an obstacle, a stumbling block to receiving the truth. It makes no sense to the philosophically minded. But notice the hand of providence overruling and presiding in these things. Verse 21 is so important to understanding the growth of this church at Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, my friends, the mere preaching of the word, mere human endeavor and efforts, will achieve nothing without the presence, without the overruling sovereignty of God in these things. And God was principally at work here. And it was his hand that wrought these things and that accomplished these things. The hand of the Lord was with them. And equally, Barnabas, you notice, attests to this when he appears in verse 23. He comes to the church at Antioch. And what is the first impression that he forms? What is it that he sees when he came and saw the effect of the preaching? When he came and saw the persuasive powers of those who declared it? When he came and saw the systems which they had got in place to impress the people and bring in new converts? No, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Had seen the grace of God. There was no other explanation for it, my friends. It could not be ascribed to human efforts. It could not be written off as a mere human or fleshly phenomenon. God was at work there. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and manifestly so. And Barnabas coming and assessing this situation, this is the first conclusion he forms. He sees the grace of God and is glad. And he's glad. So there was providence at work with the preaching of the word. But notice also, fourthly, that there was persistence. That there was persistence in these things. And this is another feature of the church at Antioch. It was not, as you might call it, a flash in the pan. It was not a pop-up church which vanished away again almost as soon as it had risen into existence. There was persistence here. And notice that this was one of the earliest themes of the preaching amongst them by the mouth of Barnabas. He saw the grace of God that was at work there. He was glad. But he did not simply turn away from that scene and say, well, look at all these new converts. We've done everything that needs to be done here. Let's move on. No, we are told he saw the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They would cleave unto the Lord. That they would carry on. That they would continue as they had begun. That they would persist in those things which they had professed and attested to. That they would not be fair weather Christians. That they would not be Christians of the moment, so to speak, but Christians for the duration. That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And you see, my friends, what a telling sign or symptom is this of a true or a false Christian profession. Does it last? Does it persist? In so many ways, only time will tell. And alas, how many persons have we known or heard of who seem to make a profession of faith, who seem to show some adherence or interest in the things of Christianity, who are full of enthusiasm for a moment? The scriptures speak of them in that terms of that parable, you know, the grain that lands on a shallow depth of soil and it springs up anon with joy, to use the language of the Bible concerning it. But it doesn't last, it doesn't endure, it doesn't have any root. And so as soon as the sun rises, as soon as the heat increases, it has no root, it is not genuine, it rapidly withers away. And thus Barnabas exhorts here, and we seek, of course, to make it a constant theme of our own ministry, that we must continue in the things that we have learned, that we, having done all, should stand, should continue to maintain and abide by those things which we have believed and which we profess to believe. And we notice that this sense of longevity and consistency and continuance characterizes the church at Antioch in a number of the places that we read concerning it. Here are the people being exhorted to cleave unto the Lord, to cleave unto those things which they have professed. We will read more of Antioch, or you may wish to do at your leisure, in chapters 14 and 15 and 18 of the Acts of the Apostles. And we read in a number of places of persons coming to the church at Antioch and abiding there and continuing there and preaching there for extended periods of time. And this seems to be one of the defining characteristics of the place, that there was this consistency, that there was this persistence in the things which they believed. Well, still further, we will observe in the church here at Antioch that they sought to make provision, that they sought to make provision, fifthly, for themselves and for the people of God. And remember, we noted this too in the church at Jerusalem, that where there were practical needs amongst the members, the church sought to alleviate those. And we note in Antioch that their concerns went still further. And when they learned, and the Lord granted at this time still, that certain prophecies were uttered before the canon of Scripture was completed, they learned that there was to be this period of famine, a period of dearth or famine, which is well established in secular history as well as that of the Bible, that occurred during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And on that account, you notice those who belonged to the church at Antioch sought to alleviate the needs of the church in Jerusalem. They had this concern for their fellow Christians. They had this regard for other fellowships of the Lord's people and sought to make provision and supply for them in matters both spiritual and practical. Because another feature we note concerning the church at Antioch is that provision was made not simply in these practical matters for the time of famine, but also in respect of the preaching of the word of God. So we have already noticed how that Nicholas came from Antioch to Jerusalem, and then we notice how that Barnabas went from Jerusalem to Antioch. We will see in another place how that Barnabas and Paul then went from Antioch to Jerusalem, how that they then returned to Antioch in company with Silas and with John Mark and abode there again for a period of time. We will see too how that Barnabas and Paul then went from the church at Antioch around so large a part of the Mediterranean to further make provision in matters spiritual and in the preaching of the word of God in so many places. Which brings us to a still further P, if we may so call it, in the matter of promulgation, or the propagation of the word of God. Because here in chapter 13, we have this further episode in the history of the church at Antioch. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul, afterward of course known as Paul. And the point which is being made here is that within that church there were many individuals who had an ability to preach, who were gifted to teach the word of God and to exhort and to encourage the people, more perhaps than the congregation there necessarily had need of. But there would not be a waste of these gifts and abilities, as the Lord then burdens certain of these individuals to go further afield with the message of the gospel. And it is so important to note, my friends, the pattern for what might loosely be called mission that is given here in the New Testament. Alas, in the present day, and indeed for an extended period of time, certainly in this country and in Western Europe, the idea of Christian mission has been completely distorted from what it was in Bible times. You will not find in the record of Holy Scripture any talk of missionary societies or of deputation meetings or of the drumming up of funds or of raising minimum amounts before individuals can go out. You will not find this commercialization or mechanization of mission, which of course has happened in these days in the commercial age in which we live. The pattern for mission, which is set down here in the Scripture, is much simpler and much more profound. Here is the church at Antioch. They have identified these men with particular gifts and abilities who are themselves concerned for the spiritual benefit of others. And there is this concerted agreement between the church and these two members of the church as to what is going to happen next. And they focus, you notice, not upon fundraising, not upon drumming up of financial means for a mission, but they focus upon prayer and fasting and a preparation in heart and mind for this vital work which is about to commence here. And thus Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church to which they belonged for this duty, and they are sent out by this individual church. And they go out on a missionary journey for an extended period of time, during which they provide for their own needs, they labor as necessary to supply their wants while they are in various places around Asia Minor. And at the end of that missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, what do they do? And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. They abode long time with the disciples. And again, you see, it is this pattern of persistence and of continuance that characterizes this church at Antioch. And there is this longevity about it. So Paul and Barnabas come from this missionary journey to the church of which they continued to reckon themselves members, to report back to that sending church and to express what the Lord had done. And then they abode there again, as members of the church might rightly do. And further missionary journeys were completed and accomplished over extending circuits of the Mediterranean world. But we continue to find these returns to Antioch described. So here it is again in chapter 18, verse 22, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Of course it did. This was his church, of which he continued to be a member, and where he continued to consider himself to belong. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So the promulgation or propagation of the word of God was a matter of great concern to these believers at Antioch, and these are the various ways in which they went about it and sought to spread the word and the truth from this location in Syria. So we observe then that the church was founded in a time of persecution. We have seen the place of preaching and of providence. We have seen this vital characteristic of persistence which characterized them. We have seen the provision that was made in matters practical and spiritual, and we have seen this promulgation of the word of God in which they engaged themselves. But another striking feature of this church at Antioch was its concern for purity. Purity in its doctrine and the things it was preaching. Purity in practice and the way that that preaching was enacted and obeyed amongst the people. Now, time will not permit us to read at length the details of Acts chapter 15, but the church at Antioch is central to it. And in brief summary, we find that certain individuals from Judea, by no means authorized or appointed by the church at Jerusalem, arrived in Antioch, and using their point of origin as a influence, seeking to subvert the church at Antioch, they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that it was necessary for Christians to obey the old covenant systems and rites which had been an aspect of Judaism or of Jewry previously, and particularly the rite of circumcision, and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And this was not simply received with open arms by the believers at Antioch. They did not simply agree with it without question and receive it at face value. There was this spiritual diligence exercised in this vital matter of doctrine. And we find that they challenged what was being taught by these strangers that appeared. And in order to ratify their conclusions that these things were false teachings and false doctrines, they resolved to discuss it more widely with some of those apostles that remained in Jerusalem at the time, which included, amongst others, Peter and James, the natural or biological, if we may so call, brother of the Lord Jesus. And thus they made recourse to Jerusalem to determine what the answer or the resolution of this doctrinal issue was to be. And you see, my friends, this was not a merely intellectual consideration. It was not something which they were treating in a merely theoretical fashion. It was something of importance to them. They wanted to know the truth and they wanted to obey the truth. And so these matters were established and were considered from a scriptural point of view, and it is important to notice how the scriptures are quoted so extensively here in Acts chapter 15 by those concerned. It was not people inventing doctrine. It was not people giving their own opinions. They were founded upon the scriptures and what the prophets had said. And this conclusion was reached. And then in verse 22, we find that Paul and Barnabas are to return to Antioch with this information, and with them various others go. And there is also a written letter covering these details which had been debated and decided upon from the scriptures. And thus they return to Antioch with this information. So when they were dismissed, verse 30, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still, and Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there was this desire for purity in their doctrine, that they might have a proper grasp of the truth, and that that truth might be free of error or falsehood or the aggregations and insertions and additions of man and false traditions being incorporated into the Word of God. But it went further than this. It was not simply purity in doctrine, but purity in practice, because We further read this, and Paul makes reference to this rather sad incident in Galatians chapter 2. And here we learn how that initially, these decisions having been come to there in Jerusalem, the truth having been discerned and conveyed to Antioch, Peter, it seems, was amongst those who went up to Antioch to share this information and was present there. And nevertheless, Peter, we learn, was somewhat vacillating on this point. And it seems that later, when some formerly Jewish believers arrived in Antioch sometime afterward, Peter altered his behavior and changed the way he was applying this doctrine. We read this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, writes Paul, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so this was his reaction. This was Paul's response to Peter at that present time. And so we see that there was this concern for purity, not in the doctrine only, but in the practice of it. They were not only concerned with what they believed, but how they believed it and enacted it. And thus there was this purity in both these important aspects of the church's life, its doctrine and its practice. Well, these things having been said and remarked upon, and these details being considered, we might perhaps be inclined to ask, well, what is the significance, or what is the importance, or what is the lesson of these things? Does it all really matter, or is it merely historical information nicely categorized under alliterated headings? Well, my friends, there is something so very important about it. Here, as we have observed, was a church born in persecution, to which the preaching of God was so central an aspect, the providence of God manifestly and evidently amongst them, persistence, a cleaving to the Lord in those things that were professed, provision in matters spiritual and practical, the promulgation or propagation of the gospel far and near, purity in both doctrine and practice. What was the net result of these things? What was the outcome? We read it here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And when he, that is Barnabas, had found him, that is Paul, and brought him unto Antioch, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. My friends, here is a word, Christian, with which we are so familiar and which fills our conversation, our descriptions of truth out of Scripture and so on, a name which we rejoice by grace to bear. But it did not always exist. This word, the English word or its Greek original, was not ever in existence. And it was coined at a particular time, and it was coined in a particular place. And that place was Antioch. And we do not believe that the persons involved in the church, that the members of the church necessarily applied it to themselves. Indeed, such a thing would appear unlikely. We have seen that they were suspicious of invention or additions or man's ideology. And it appears much more likely that this was a term applied to them by others. And perhaps it was done pejoratively to begin with. Perhaps it was done almost as a term of insult or of belittling. But nevertheless, here it was. The believers at Antioch were afforded this title or this appellation, Christians. And there is so much contained in this well-known word. Two aspects in particular. We know that the very word Christ or Christos in Greek is the equivalent of Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And we know the sense in which this applies to the person of Christ himself. But you see, equally it is contained in this description of the believers. Those who looked upon them were effectively saying, oh, these are the anointed ones. And perhaps they said it mockingly. Perhaps they said it belittlingly. Perhaps they did it as a term of insult. But my friends, what a precious insult it was in that case. Who were anointed in times past? Well, kings were anointed, and priests were anointed. And Christ himself is described as the anointed of God. And now here are these believers afforded that same description. Anointed. My friends, could there be a more fitting description of the true Christian, of the true child of God, of whom it is said, you recall, in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Kings and priests. And like unto Christ, anointed. Anointed. And this, of course, is the other sense of the word or the name. For Christ is in it. Christ, not as an adjective, not as a term of description, but as a noun, as the name applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in using such a term as this, those who applied it and who described those believers with it were saying, well, here are a lot of little Christs. Here are Christ's ones. Here are diminutive Christs. And again, perhaps as a term of abuse, perhaps as a term of insult, it was originally used. But what an honor to bear such a name as this, insult though it be. To have the Lord Jesus Christ so central to our thinking, so central to our preaching, so central to what we believe and what we do, that we might be mocked by such a term as this, that we are all a lot of little Christs. My friends, what a commendation, what a recommendation is here. Be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says the scripture. Be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. A likeness unto Christ, my friends. A likeness in measure now, in degree now, which the Word of God promises us will become full and entire at the last. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, who shall change our vile body that it might be like unto his glorious body. Oh, my friends, what an honor to be called a Christian. And it happened first at Antioch. It happened in this fellowship, in this true church, where matters stood as we have seen described, where the practice was, as the scriptures here relate to us, the net result and outcome of which was that Christ was seen in the persons who were there, in the believers who comprised that church. May we be blessed and exhorted to emulate their godly example for Christ's name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then sing together in the hymn 347. 347, which, speaking of the Church of God, says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. The hymn 347. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.